Well, I don't know if you're aware of it, but if you follow such things, you'll know that today is Passion Sunday in the church calendar, which marks the beginning of Passiontide. And so it's appropriate that these next two Sunday evenings before Easter, as Sam mentioned, we're thinking about the Lord's death, in fact, when we think about the Jewish Passover, which we heard about in that reading from Exodus. And I'd be very grateful if you keep your finger in that Exodus passage that we just had read. We're going to spend most of our time in that passage tonight, but I'd like to start, if you keep your finger in that passage, by turning to the first reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is on page 1147 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd just like to look at the second half of verse 7. Paul says this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, some of us may be wondering, well, what is the point of us studying the Passover? I mean, surely it's just a sort of obscure bit of ancient history. What relevance has this 3,500-year-old event for us as Christians today? Well, Paul tells us, very clearly in this verse, doesn't he? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So for us, Christ is our Passover lamb, whatever that means. But what does it mean? Well, the church in Corinth, to whom Paul was writing, contained people from a huge diversity of religious backgrounds. Some of them were Jews, they would have known their scriptures well. They would have known very much what Paul meant by that phrase. It probably would have been laden with meaning for them. It might have opened up huge depths of understanding. But for others, perhaps the majority in the church at Corinth, they would have been non-Jews, perhaps a variety of pagan religious backgrounds, perhaps some of no faith at all, perhaps not that unlike the mixture of people we see here. Perhaps from background, quite similar. But the interesting thing is that Paul expects them to know what he's talking about. He expects them to know what he means by using this term. Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. And presumably if they didn't know, they'd have to read the scriptures to find out. And so it seems to follow that the same applies to us. And I dare say that for some of us, this verse is already very heavily laden with meaning. It opens up huge depths of understanding for us. But perhaps for others less so. It just sounds like some sort of technical religious jargon when we hear that phrase. And that is sort of the problem with technical language, isn't it? It can say a huge amount in a very short space of time for those of us who know what it means. But if you don't know, then it's much harder. Well, actually, this particular description of Jesus is very commonplace in the New Testament, not just in Paul's writing. So think of John the Baptist in John's Gospel. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," when Jesus appears. It's also an image which is used extensively in Revelation. And I think it's clear, isn't it, that if as Christians we want to understand what Christ has done for us, we have to understand the Passover, which these New Testament writers refer to. And so we're going to turn back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, page 68. And before we open this passage up, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great sign of the Passover, which can teach us so much about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. I pray that you would help us to understand more about your salvation as we study this together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got four P's for us tonight as we open this passage. Or actually five if you include the word Passover itself. Four P's. The first is this one, and I have to say it's my least favourite, the punishment of sin. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 12. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." Let's not beat about the bush. This is not comfortable, this verse. We don't like reading about the judgment of God, the punishment of sin. And this punishment on the Egyptians, which is described here, is horrific. It's awful. It's desperate. If you look ahead to verse 29, just at the bottom of that right-hand page in the church Bibles, we see just how utterly devastating this punishment was that the Lord was bringing. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. So you see the context of this amazing rescue of the Passover is this frankly terrifying punishment on the sin of the Egyptians. And now there are some in our society, aren't there, who will simply not have anything to do with a God like this. Some dismiss the concept of a God of judgment as just completely out of hand. They say, well, a God like this is petty and vindictive. And there are many others who say that, yes, the God of the Old Testament represents a sort of primitive understanding of God, and he judges, but actually that's not the God of the New Testament. We don't believe in a God like that. We believe in a God of love and forgiveness. So there are a number of different responses that we'll come across. That's a very common one, that last one. There are many in the church who say that. In fact, it's one of the most common misunderstandings I think there is about the teaching of the Bible. I hear it spouted out time and again by students I teach and colleagues I work with. I see it in sort of letters columns in the newspapers. I'm sure we've all come across this idea. Anyway, I hope that we'll see in a moment that the God that we're reading about right here in the Old Testament is very much a God of love and forgiveness, but he is also a God of justice. But before we put this to one side, we mustn't lose the force of this harrowing account of the judgment on the Egyptians. And it is terrifying. Because yes, this punishment on the Egyptians is horrific. Their suffering was awful. It was horrendous. But this judgment is not as terrifying as the judgment Jesus himself warns his hearers about time and time again in the New Testament. See, this suffering of the Egyptians is not more terrifying than what Jesus says awaits all those in our society around us who refuse to repent of their sins and turn to him. I mean, Jesus is the one who talks 6 times in Matthew's gospel alone about the place of darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the place where the fire is not quenched. This isn't particularly palatable, is it? And it's certainly not very English to talk openly about these things. It's not a feel-good message, at least so far. But you see, we need to understand, if we're to understand God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's salvation, we must understand that God's judgment is hanging over each and every one of us, and it's real, unless we turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Only then will we understand what it means for Jesus to be our Passover lamb. But one more thing before we move on in this story. It does teach us a couple of things about God's judgment. And the first is that God's judgment is just. We didn't read it, but in order to understand the context of this passage, we must understand that the Egyptians fully deserved the judgment that we read about here. It's not simply that God was being vindictive on a whim. You see, for several hundred years, they'd held the Israelites enslaved, subjecting them to ever more inhumane treatment. If we go back a few chapters in Exodus, we read of just extraordinary sort of anti-Semitic treatment. I mean, quite on a par with the Nazis. Chapter 1, verse 13, tells us the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. Later in the chapter, we read that Pharaoh commanded every newborn Jewish boy to be killed. And actually, the midwives refused to do it, so he commanded all his people to kill every newborn Israelite boy, to throw them into the Nile. So there is a sort of symbolic justice, actually, about the judgment that we read about here. It's to show us something about God's judgment. It's to show us that God's judgment is just. And God's judgment on each and every one of us who have ignored and turned our backs on our Creator will be just. On the day of judgment, nobody will be able to charge God with acting unjustly. But the other thing we learn from this story in Exodus is that God doesn't punish sin without warning. You see, in all the chapters leading up to this passage in chapter 12, God had warned Pharaoh time and time again through Moses and Aaron, starting off with the sign of Aaron's staff becoming a snake, which was relatively harmless because it turned back into the staff again, but then going through 9 plagues, each one more serious than the last, each time being made absolutely clear why this was happening. But each time we're told this, we're told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen. He would not listen. You see, God doesn't punish anyone without warning them in some way. As the Apostle Paul says, we are all without excuse. And that is why Scripture is so full of warnings about God's judgment. You see, he lovingly wants us to hear and to repent so that we don't face his judgment. As he says through the prophet Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And you see, he can offer that forgiveness to those who repent because of the death of Jesus. And so it's that we now turn to as we look at the Passover itself. You see, in the context of this impending judgment on the Egyptians, because they were the people who didn't obey God, but actually potentially on everyone in the land, God provided a way for his people to be spared that judgment through the death of a lamb. And we read, don't we, that these lambs were to be slaughtered at twilight, verse 6 in our passage. The lambs were to be slaughtered at twilight, and the blood to be put on the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And this brings us to our second P, and it's a long word, the propitiation of God, the propitiation of God. This is a slightly complex Bible word. Actually, you don't get it very much in the NIV. They've tried to explain around it, but it's there in many of the other translations. And it's one that Paul uses. It means the appeasement or the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. The point, you see, is that the Israelites weren't without sin themselves. But through the Passover, God provided the means for them to be spared the judgment that actually they deserved too, through the death of the lamb in the place of the firstborn. Yes, we might say, well, the Egyptians were more deserving of judgment, but all had turned their back on God. And now, when we read just a moment ago in verse 30, it wasn't in our passage, but that verse we looked at, where it said, there was not a house without someone dead. Well, you see, strictly speaking, that was true for the Israelites too. There was not a house without someone dead. Except that in the place of that firstborn son who should have died, the lamb had been slaughtered. And that was sufficient to turn God's wrath away from that household. So you see, this is what Paul means when he speaks of Jesus being our Passover lamb. You see, in this ritual is a very vivid picture of the lamb actually taking the place of the firstborn son in the family. See, there was not a house without someone dead, but where the Jews had slaughtered the Passover lamb, as the Lord commanded, the lamb took the place of the firstborn son. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the place of all those who would put their trust in him. You see, by dying on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserved for our sins. God's righteous anger at our sin was appeased. God was propitiated because his anger was poured out on him in our place. I don't know if you've heard this account before. There's a very moving account of one Sergeant Major from World War II, John Robert Osborne. And this was the citation on his Victoria Cross. Now, at Hong Kong on the morning of the 19th of December 1941, A Company of the Winnipeg Grenadiers, to which Company Sergeant Major Osborne belonged, became divided during an attack on Mount Butler, a hill rising steeply above sea level. A part of the company, led by the Sergeant Major, captured the hill at the point of bayonet and held it for 3 hours, when, owing to the superior numbers of the enemy and to fire from an unprotected flank, the position became untenable. Company Sergeant Major Osborne and a small group covered the withdrawal of the troops, and when their turn came to fall back, Osborne single-handedly engaged the enemy, while the remainder successfully rejoined the company. Osborne had to run the gauntlet of heavy rifle fire and machine gun fire. With no consideration for his own safety, he assisted and directed stragglers to the new company position, exposing himself to heavy enemy fire to cover their retirement. Whenever danger threatened, he was there to encourage his men. During the afternoon, the company was cut off from the battalion, completely surrounded by the enemy, who were able to approach to within grenade-throwing distance of the slight depression which the company was holding. Several enemy grenades were thrown, which Company Sergeant Major Osborne picked up and threw back. Then the enemy threw a grenade which landed in a position where it was impossible to pick it up and return it in time. Shouting a warning to his comrades, this gallant officer threw himself on the grenade, which exploded, killing him instantly. His self-sacrifice undoubtedly saved the lives of many others. That's the citation from Osborne's Victoria Cross. And you see, the way in which that one Sergeant Major saved others, both by taking on the enemy in their place while they were retreating, and then taking the full force of that grenade, in some small way, a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. He took upon himself that wrath of God at our sins so that we would be spared, so that we would live. As Paul says in Romans 3, Jesus was the propitiation for our sins when he died on the cross, or in our NIV translation, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And this sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. And here's the third P, the perfection of the sacrifice. See, look at verse 5. This is what the Lord says. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or goats. See, the sacrifice had to be perfect. And in this case, it meant that the animals were without defect. They were a year old. You see, the sacrifice must be perfect to propitiate God's wrath. And yet, you see, in this very instruction, it must have given the Jews some inkling that an animal in itself couldn't justly take the place of a human being. You see, something more perfect than a year-old animal was surely needed to take the place of a sinful man. Indeed, you see, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the Passover, as it was celebrated by those ancient Jews, it was never the real solution. It did teach them, and it teaches us, a very important principle, though, which is the principle that blood had to be shed in order for there to be forgiveness. And so again, you see, it pointed God's people towards the true Passover lamb who was to come. And of course, when Jesus was crucified at the time of Passover in Jerusalem, when he had that final meal with his disciples, which we celebrate on Maundy Thursday, it was no coincidence, that timing, when Jesus sat down at his Passover meal and he reinterpreted those age-old words which the head of the household would have said to his family as he took the bread. And of course, they had no lamb because Jesus was the lamb. There was no coincidence there. Jesus had it all worked out. But you see, there's this daubing of blood on the doorpost, isn't there? The daubing of blood on the doorposts. And this was also, I think, an outward sign that the people had responded to God's promise. So the blood was a sign of the necessity that blood had to be shed for there to be forgiveness of sins. But it was also a sign of the obedience of the people and the people's trust in God's promises. You see, the same is true for us. We need to respond to God's forgiveness. We can't simply ignore it. And so I think I must ask, have we responded? Have we, as it were, daubed the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of our lives, the doorposts of our souls? Or to put it more simply, have we turned to Christ? Have we turned to him and repented and accepted the forgiveness that he offers? You see, God has already provided for us and slaughtered for us the true Passover lamb. The question is, have we responded? And Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb. He was both God, but also fully human. And yet he was a human who lived a sinless life in a perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. See, he was the perfect sacrifice that was needed. In fact, he was the only one who was truly worthy, or in any way worthy, to take the place of sinners. But the question is, have we appropriated that forgiveness for ourselves? Are our souls washed in the blood of the Lamb, to use that vivid language from Revelation? So, in the context of the punishment of sin, we have the propitiation of God and the perfection of the sacrifice. And then finally, sorry, I'm really scraping the barrel with peas here, the preeminence of the Passover, the preeminence of the Passover. Verse 2, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. See, the Passover was to be so important for the Jews that they were to base their whole calendar around it. And why was it so important? Well, God didn't want them to forget. You see, we so easily forget things as humans, but this was important. Well, I think next week we're going to think a bit more about remembering the Passover. But here's the question, why was it important? Well, firstly, for the Jews, it was important because it was such a powerful sign for them of how God spared them judgment. And it was also a reminder to them, one generation to the next, of how he rescued them from slavery, in their case, slavery in Egypt. But also it was important because, you see, of all the Jewish festivals, this one, more clearly than any of the others, points to the Saviour who is to come. It points to the work of Jesus. See, he was the one who rescued all God's people, past, present, future, from his final judgment. See, he was the one by whose sacrifice God's people are freed from slavery. Not slavery to Egyptians, but slavery to sin. Which we all know if we haven't put our trust in the Lord Jesus. So for those of us who live this side of Christ's death and resurrection, it's a reminder to us that these events must be central to our faith. We said the preeminence of the Passover. Well, for us too, the death of our Passover lamb must be absolutely of prime importance. See, these things matter more than anything else in faith. I mean, it's very easy for us to get tied in knots about secondary issues. We see it in the church all around us all the time, don't we? Some of these issues are important. It's no question. But nonetheless, we need to keep the truth of Christ's salvation. We need to keep the gospel, the good news, right there at the centre of our faith. We shouldn't tire of hearing the good news. Yes, of course, it's right that we should want to explore the teaching of God's word more deeply and to learn more about him as we do so. And I hope that each and every one of us do that when we come and study scripture together. But you see, if we've truly understood what God has done for us in Jesus, we're never going to tire of hearing the good news. It's never going to be boring for us. We're never going to want to move on to something else if we've truly understood what it means. And actually, we need to be reminded of it because we so easily forget in our daily lives, don't we? We so easily forget what Jesus has done for us. We try to live our lives our own way, live by our own strength. And the Corinthians, they were very prone to forget the good news. In fact, Paul says to them later on in the letter from the passage we read, a bit later on, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." And then he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." And so on. He mentions the resurrection as well. See, it's a first importance. So the preeminence of the Passover. And as we finish, then, what about those of us who are trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, how do we apply that wonderful truth to our lives? What's it going to look like in our lives? Well, keep that Exodus passage open in front of you, but I'm just going to read once more the second part of the passage we heard from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes this, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch of dough without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now, the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians is that the Corinthian church has actually been fairly seriously compromised with sin, sexual sin. In fact, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, well, this sort of thing won't do in the church of Christ. That's the context. But why does Paul equate yeast with sin? This seems a bit peculiar. Well, why was it that the Israelites had to eat unleavened bread? Well, it was because they were in a hurry. There was urgency. They had to bake bread for the meal, but they didn't have time to wait for it to rise. See, in the same way, in verse 11 of our passage, they were to eat the meal with their cloak tucked into their belt, their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hand, ready to go at any minute, in other words. See, they were about to be freed from slavery in Egypt. They'd been waiting for this for ages. It was about to happen. There was no time to use yeast to cook the bread. There simply wasn't time. Now, if they'd been staying in Egypt, then they would have used yeast. You see, for Paul, the yeast represents that which binds us to this world, that which is part of this world, that which we're going to leave behind. The Israelites had to rush away from Egypt. They didn't have time to use yeast. Had Egypt been their home, they would have used yeast. Yeast belonged to their home. It belonged to Egypt, as it were. Okay, so for Paul, the yeast is that which binds us to this world. You see, he's saying, the lamb has been slaughtered already. It's already been done. All that remains for us now is to leave this world of slavery to sin and follow Christ into his eternal kingdom. That's all that remains. Okay, all that remains is the Exodus. We need to be ready. That's what he's saying. We need to be ready. So here's the challenge. Are our lives still full of yeast? Are we holding on to the things which bind us to this world? The things which bind us to sin? You see, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Take a moment of silence to think about what Christ has done for us and our own response to this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you have provided the perfect, true Passover lamb upon whom you have laid the sins of all who turn to you. We pray that you would help us to respond to this. Would our lives be the lives of those who are looking forward to your kingdom? In Jesus' name, amen.